Chapter 29, of course, begins with the reign of Hezekiah. We left off with the worst king of Judah, and we go into actually one of the best kings of Judah, who reinstitutes a covenant with the people and the Lord, and brings them a long distance from the idolatry and the backsliding of Israel back to the Lord. He became king when he was 25 years old and reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and I can't help but think she had something to do with the way he turned out, because more than likely this was one of the wives Ahaz married with his connection to Jerusalem. She was a woman of Israel who loved the Lord and obviously raised her child to know the things of God. So when he was old enough and saw the direction of the nation, he decided to turn them back toward the Lord. Well, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. What a great comparison, considering David had a heart after God. There were many kings that went through the motions, but David sought the Lord with his whole heart, was a man of integrity. In his first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them, and he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the east square. And as we noted, that was the first step toward the Lord, to come back to the sacrifices. You could not approach God without a sacrifice. Now, in the New Testament, obviously, these Old Testament sacrifices look forward to the New Testament, where Jesus was the sacrifice for our sins. So in a way, you know, you think about this and you think, here, now he's repairing, he's coming back and repairing that. It's likened in a way to maybe perhaps a time that we reconsecrate our life to the Lord, rededicate our life, or even in the sense, as Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, present yourself a living sacrifice to the Lord, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your spiritual or even your reasonable service of worship. I mean, that's our calling. God made us. He created us. He's got a claim on our life. And when we go our own way, independent of him, he kind of says, okay, you know, and his hand is off of us. That may seem okay. All right, we can do our own thing. We don't have the constraints of religion. I know that temptation when I was young and backslid and went away from the church. It was almost like a freedom. It was like, yeah, I don't have to feel guilty. I don't have to feel, you know, I have to go to church. And it was like, I'm free, you know, from God. I don't have to worry about that stuff. And what an interesting concept, because to be free from the one who created you is not freedom at all, but it's slavery. You know, when God creates you to be connected with him, your greatest joy and hope is to be connected with him and to walk with him in obedience. He made you. He knows what best we run on. So here Hezekiah is going back to that first aspect of sacrifice. He sought to restore that worship. And verse 5, he says, and he said to them, hear, Levites, and now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. What a neat picture if you compare the fact that then was the temple where the presence of God was. Here we are the temple of God. Put out the rubbish. What's wrapped around your heart? What is it? What idols have you got in secret compartments of your heart that you're holding on to? Put them out. Put out the rubbish. And the reason, for our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and they have forsaken him, turned their faces away from the habitation of the Lord, which was the temple, and turned their backs on him. And they have shut up the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. So you had the lampstand in the holy place. You had the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and they basically had neglected it totally. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen, or rather, verse 8, therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to astonishment, to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now God had promised, if they moved away from him in Deuteronomy, that by degrees he would discipline them. First there would be a famine, then there would be, you know, discomforting from their enemies. Then there would be this and that, until finally they'd be carried away. And this is what happened. Now, they were not all carried away, as they will be later in their history into Babylon, but this last attack upon them came from the Edomites. You know, those guys that were always at their heels. Whenever they were down, they'd come in, and the descendants of Esau, and take advantage of them. But Hezekiah says in verse 10, "Now it's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." Just as Asa had done to bring the people back, as Jehoiada the priest had done, influencing Joash, he reinstituted the covenant. And now here Hezekiah is, knowing that the secret to the blessing of the nation is dependent upon a right relationship with God. In the same way that the secret to you having an abundant, fulfilled life as a believer is directly related to your trust in the Lord, your dependency upon the covenant that He made with you. "My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before Him to serve Him, and that you should minister to Him and burn incense." Then these Levites arose, Maha, the son of Amasai, Joel, the son of Azariah, the sons of the Kohathites, of the sons of Merai, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jehiel of the Gershonites, Joah, and of the son of Zimmah. So you've got all these different names, but primarily you've got the sons of the three different sectors here, the Kohathites, the Merathites, and the Gershonites, who the divisions of the priest were in. Well, they rose up, the rest of these sons here that are connected with these three families of the priests. In verse 15, it says, "They gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord." So the Lord is leading in this venture. The Lord has put it on the heart of Hezekiah. He has sought the Lord. He has a heart after God, and consequently God has spoken to him, even as he spoke to his father David. "And the priests then went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron." Now that was the same area, actually, that was on the other valley. They threw most of the stuff, usually from idols, in the valley of Gehenna, the Hinnom Valley. This they threw in the other valley. "And they began to sanctify in the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord." So for 8 days they were cleaning, and they've only made it as far as the holy place. And then they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. So it took them another 8 days to work on the inner court. Apparently Ahaz had framed idols in the masonry or in the wood, and he had basically desecrated, and it took them some time to deface those idols and to get them out. And then they finished. "Now they went into King Hezekiah and said, 'We've cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings and all its articles, with the table of the showbread and all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord.'" So now all things are ready. It's been cleansed of the idolatry. "And King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they bring all the bulls, the various rams, lambs, the goats, for a sacrifice unto the Lord." Verse 22 says, "They killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled on the altar." That was how they made atonement for the nation. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar, the innocent animal's blood, basically covering the sin of the nation and the people. "And they brought out all the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid hands on them," which is what they do. You had the one goat which they'd lay hands on, and they'd slay that goat. And then they'd have the other goat they'd lay hands on, and then they'd send him away. He was the scapegoat. So there was an interesting picture there of our sacrifice with the Lord. You see, someone had to die, and you've got these two goats representing the sacrifice. One goat gets slain, the other goat gets to go free. And in a way, it's a type of Jesus took our punishment. He was the one that the punishment fell upon, and we get to be the scapegoat. And that's where the term scapegoat comes. You know, we get away with it. We get away with all of the evil and sin that we did because of the forgiveness and mercy of God through judging that sin through His Son Jesus. And so this type here is shown to us. And then the priests killed them and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering. Now it says they killed them on this case, but in the time of Moses they sent one away to make atonement for Israel. The king commanded that the burnt offerings, the sin offering, be made for all Israel. Then he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king seer, and of Nathan the prophet. So way back into the time of David, who had all these things recorded. In fact, all the stations for all the different priests, the 24 different courses, that even last up until the time of Jesus. Remember when Zechariah had his particular two-week duty in the temple area, and at that point the Lord had spoken to his heart that he would not die until he saw the salvation of the Lord. So he was on his two-week course. He was required to serve. It was kind of like the National Guard. You know, you go for your course, your 2 weeks, you're away. And during that time is when Jesus was brought up the temple to be dedicated. And he was being dedicated, and here was Zechariah at that point, and he held this little one, and he realized this little one was destined for the rise and fall of many in Israel, that this was the salvation of God. And he prophesied, and you can read that in Luke. Now, the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets, and Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the congregation worshiped. The singers sang, the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. And moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph, his seer. So when you're reading the Psalms, you're reading some of the songs of David. You're reading some of the songs of Asaph, his worship leader. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads in worship. So you can imagine they're putting... Now, it's been some years since they've sung these songs. They more undoubtedly don't have the music. So they do what we do. You know, we read the Psalms, and some of the musicians, they put music to some of the words, and we sing them again, probably different lyrics or different of musical notes, but at the same time, the words being sung. Something about words being sung, too. You know, isn't it cool when you go home and you think about some of the songs that have been sung here, especially those that have been taken right out of the Psalms? And they just come in your heart. The words come. It's a great way to learn the Word of God by song. And so the Psalms are a very important aspect of worship and praise. So they worshiped. And Hezekiah answered, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." So the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. So the thank offerings, the sacrifices, generally, God would get his part. He would get the fat and the entrails of the animal, and, you know, though that would be cleansed, he would get the fat, the best of the animal, and then you would have the meat, and basically you would feast with the Lord. It was a time of feasting. The burnt offerings, however, were different. They were wholly consecrated to the Lord. So as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for burnt offering to the Lord. Just, Lord, I'm going to consecrate this to you. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. And the priests were too few so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren the Levites helped them until the work was ended, until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent and sanctifying themselves than the priests. It's not unlikely that many of the priests were so corrupt at this point because of capitulating to Ahaz's worship. They'd basically gotten out of it. Their hearts weren't there. They were very slow to get back into this. And then also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings, with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. So there is a real sense of movement among the people. Hezekiah isn't just, as some of the other reformers did, try to force the people. Later, Josiah, who also is a good king, and will come on the scene. Actually, he is Hezekiah's grandson. He will come on the scene with even more reforms, but the people's hearts are not there. And though the outer conformity to the commandment of the king is there, the prophets, you know, you read, because most of the prophets from Isaiah up until the time of the Malachi fit into this segment, this time period. The people were outwardly conforming. They came near. They come near to me with their lips, God says, but their hearts are far from me. At least at this point, you sense the people are into it. Their hearts are there. This is not mere lip service. There is true revival going on. Unfortunately, it is not long-lasting. It lasts as long as Hezekiah is on the throne. Well, Hezekiah, chapter 30, sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. These are the northern tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph, who Jacob laid hands on and actually adopted them into his own sons to receive the inheritance of the 12 sons of Jacob. And so sometimes when you see the listing of the 12 tribes, you will see Ephraim mentioned and Manasseh, but not Joseph. Sometimes you'll see Joseph mentioned and just Ephraim, but then there'll be another tribe that's not mentioned. So the reason they do that, it's kind of like a little shell game sometimes. You have some of the tribes that are going to war. Now, the Levites would never be mentioned if 12 tribes were listed going out to war, because they didn't go out to war. Other times you'll have Levites mentioned, and then the tribe of Dan will be missing. And there'll be different things that the Lord does with this. There's actually, if you add them up, 13 tribes and 14 tribes if you count Joseph along with Ephraim and Manasseh, because Ephraim and Manasseh were adopted in. But you'll never see 14 tribes at once. You'll always see just 12 mentions. It's kind of like how the Lord orchestrates it. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh were prominent in the northern kingdom to a point where many of the prophets refer to Ephraim as synonymous with Israel, the nation to the north. They, however, went after Jeroboam's sin when Jeroboam split off the kingdom and took the tribes to the north. He realized he had to make a strategic move to keep the people from going back down to Jerusalem to worship and then eventually reuniting the kingdom and lose his people. So he erected this calf worship in Bethel and also in Dan to the north. And he caused the people to worship God there, and eventually it turned from worshiping God. See, anytime you start worshiping God in your own terms, it's not a large step from there to begin worshiping a false god, worshiping another god or another Jesus. People decide, well, I don't really believe that. The Bible says that, but I don't really believe that. And then it's your interpretation, and they go off and do their own thing. It's a small step to eventually they don't follow the God of the Bible, and they do their own thing, and then they fall into idolatry. Well, this is where the northern tribes were. In fact, they're very close to judgment. In Hezekiah's reign, that's when Sargon of Assyria comes down, strengthened. They're like incredibly strong at this point. They overpower Egypt. They overpower all the other nations. They become a world power. And they come and they basically take all of the northern kingdoms away. So judgment is right around the corner for these guys. And yet here is a glorious opportunity for them now. It's just like the Lord. I believe before judgment comes, He always sends a strong opportunity for people to come to Him. That's why it's very important to call upon the Lord when He's near. You sense the Lord knocking at your heart to call upon Him. Aaron Burr was in a meeting, very against Christianity, but he was in a revival meeting, and he was so moved. God had so touched his heart, he started down the altar to give his life to God. On the way down, he heard some snickering. Is that Aaron Burr going down?
he was so moved by what they thought, he turned to them and said, "Don't get excited. I was only kidding." And he walks back down and he sits down. He died a very hard man, a very strong agnostic. He had his moment of opportunity and he threw it away. And I believe before judgment comes, every person has an opportunity. Here is Ephraim and Manasseh's opportunity. So the letters went out that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem and keep the Passover. Now, all of Israel was commanded to come for the three major feasts of Israel. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days later, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And interestingly enough, what happened was, here's Passover, hasn't been instituted in a long time. The opportunity is put now to the northern kingdom to join them, for the king and his leaders and all the congregation in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. Now remember, they're cleaning the temple in the first month of Nisan, which is corresponds to our April, and the 14th day of the first month was the time of Passover. However, because they were not finished cleansing the temple, they decided to keep it in the second month according to the commandment of the Lord, because there were some people in Moses' day that weren't fully consecrated because they weren't ready, and they asked if they could keep the Passover in the second month, and the Lord said, fine, told Moses, no problem. So according to the Lord's commandment, they were going to keep it. For they couldn't keep it at the time because a sufficient number of priests had not sanctified themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the congregation. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan. A normal way of, you know, like saying from Miami to Portland or from Maine to California. You know, the whole country involved. And they resolved and that they should come keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the commandment of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers. Now Assyria had already made one sortie into the land. They paid him off. He took a few captives with him. But largely Israel still remains at this point. But he says, do not be like your fathers and your brethren who have trespassed against the Lord God of your fathers, so that he gave them up to astonishment, as you see. And do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever. And serve the Lord with your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. I mean, this is the same message in a way that is proclaimed today. Hey, people in the world, you have an opportunity now to turn and come to God freely, receive forgiveness of your sins, receive a relationship with him, and escape the wrath of hell and enter into eternal life. You've got that free offer of salvation. It's being offered. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. You know, isn't that like the gospel that goes forth into the world and people laugh and mock? And they think it's funny. You know, I remember going out and sharing my faith in various places, and you'd have a good crowd of people laughing and mocking at you. You know, thinking that you're crazy, you're a nut, you're a radical. And here, it was no different. So the runners passed from city to city. They got mocked. And nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The last chance before judgment, they get in, under the wire. And also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to do the commandment of the king and to the leaders at the word of the Lord. And many people, a very great congregation, assembled at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. They took away the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests of the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought burnt offerings in the house of the Lord. So there is a real sense there that now the people are so excited that they're putting to shame even the Levites and the priests. So now they're sanctifying themselves. They stood in their place according to the custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood which they'd received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. Now, they're so brand new as coming back to the Lord. They're like a brand new believer who comes into church, you know, and he doesn't know anything, or she doesn't know anything. She's just learning, but God has touched their heart, and they want to serve the Lord, but they've still got a lot of practices that are hurting them, and they don't know. What happens? I love this picture. It's, you know, it says, Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." Though he hasn't done it just right, you know, his heart was there, he wanted to, he just didn't know. May the Lord, you know, provide atonement for them. And it says, the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. You know, the idea is they got sick or they were being judged because they approached the holy God not right. And Hezekiah has to intercede for them. And says, Lord, just bless them and give them atonement, even though they didn't do it right. And it says the Lord listened and healed them. There's the grace of the Lord. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days and with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout this feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. This is a full-on revival now. People are coming forward confessing their sins, bringing in peace offerings, thank offerings, burn offerings, going on and on, and 7 days of feasting. You know, wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, we take a retreat for 2.5 days. And, I mean, God really speaks to people in retreats. They're great. You can't underestimate them. They're very much of an impact. When we go away as men, it's such an exciting time, iron sharpening iron. Though they're sometimes a little irritable being away from their wives for the weekend, God makes up for that. He just really blesses. And it's an exciting time. Get all those men together and they're worshiping the Lord. There's nothing like it. But imagine 7 days. And in this case, it said the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For King Hezekiah, king of Judah, had given them, the congregation, 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep. So he's feeding them. You know, he's providing the meat. And the leaders gave to the congregation 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And a great number of priests sanctified themselves. So now priests are finally getting their act together, you know. They're finally catching on. And the whole congregation of Judah rejoiced. Also the priests and the Levites, all the congregation that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. That is typical of what the Lord wants to do in our life. He wants to bring us into the most profound joy and peace, a sense of His presence, confidence and boldness in Him. And this is what's happening. Now, realize politically, they're still very frail and fragile. The Chronicles do not go into any detail about the political situation of all the deeds that Hezekiah did. In fact, 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19, or 18, 19, and 20, rather, go into the details of what Hezekiah did after the people had gotten their act together with the Lord, how God blessed them and made them strong militarily and economically. He profoundly blessed them. But here they're making great sacrifices with things they don't have. So they honor the Lord, and there's a great sense of God's presence. Great joy. Nothing like this in Jerusalem. They said, and the priests and the Levites arose, blessed the people, and their voice was blessed, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place to heaven. Now when all this was finished, chapter 31, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces. Now they're kind of on a witch hunt here, you know. They're like saying, man, we got beaten up so bad by these idols. We had better search and make sure we don't stumble over this stuff anymore. So now they're going on, you know, a very close procedure through the town. And hey, there's one of those idols, you know. And they're breaking it down. They're cutting down the wooden images. They threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah. The ACLU was screaming censorship and book banning. But they're getting rid of it. Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, until they'd utterly destroyed them all. And all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. So there's a real excitement. Hey, we're putting the Lord first. And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their divisions, each man according to his service. And they all had, again, the divisions. He had followed the schedule of David. Notice what their duties were. For burnt offerings, peace offerings, to serve, to give thanks. Some of them, hey, think about this. You know, their course was, their whole purpose was to go, come on staff for a period of time just to serve. You know, and you had others coming on staff just to praise the Lord. They were the worship leaders in the gates of the camp of the Lord. So every one of them had their duties, and they were all fulfilling them with great joy. The king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offering, for the morning and evening burnt offerings for the Sabbath and the new moons and set feasts, as it's written in the law of the Lord. So he's making personal sacrifice out of his income to make this happen. You know, it's great. God forbid that the leaders of ministries would expect others to do what they're not willing to do. And Hezekiah also makes that sacrifice. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. So he's reinstituting the tithe, expecting people to give their tithe so that the Levites could minister, that they don't have to go back into secular employment, but be able to teach the people, instruct the people, open up the schools again, open up the you know, the doors so that people could bring in their sacrifices, and there'd be plenty of Levites to cover that work. And as soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance. I mean, it wasn't even something they had to coerce the people. It was a sense of the presence of God. The children brought in abundance, the first fruits of grain and wine, oil and honey, and all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. Now, the word tithe means tenth. So they're bringing in the tenth of everything, and the children of Israel and Judah who dwelt in the cities of Judah brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, and also the tithe of holy things which were consecrated to the Lord their God, and they laid in heaps. In the third month they began laying them in heaps, and they finished in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, I mean, all these different things people had brought in as their tithe, they blessed the Lord and his people. I mean, I can just imagine as Hezekiah comes out. You see, he's kind of like a person, in a way, I feel like that. I feel like a spectator watching God do a marvelous thing among his people. And I imagine Hezekiah just is amazed. Lord, you blow my mind. I mean, this is on my heart. Look at you're doing. These people's hearts are touched. Well, Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. Like, well, where are all these? And Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance. So there's more than enough. You know, I believe that when I consider the task of the church to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, obviously the work is immense. We're called to pray that laborers be sent out in the harvest. But unfortunately, oftentimes there's not enough resources to provide for the people who feel called. And it's a very difficult thing. Even in a church itself, no church could afford the staff that it really needs in order to effectively minister and affect the community the way it could happen. And yet when there is a sense of the presence of the Lord working, the people are bringing in more than is needed. It happened in the time of Moses when they took offerings for the temple. They had to tell the people, don't bring any more. Stop. Keep it. You know, we don't have room for it. I mean, would to God that happened today. What a blessing that would be. Well, Hezekiah then commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord. They prepared them. They faithfully brought in the offerings. So now they've got to organize this, the tithes and the dedicated things. And then Coniah the Levite was ruler over them, and Shimei his brother was the next. And then you see the various names of the overseers here in verse 13 and 14. He was overseeing the keeper of the gate and the freewill offerings. They had various priests to oversee the administration in the cities, to distribute the allotments. Verse 16, besides those males from 3 years old and up who were written in the genealogy, they distributed to everyone who entered the house of the Lord his daily portion for the work of his service by his division. So now all the Levites and the priests are being covered as was meant for from the tithe so that they can continue the work of the ministry. When you think about that, that's a tremendous amount of people ministering. If you figure maybe, I'm sure that the Levites did not constitute 1/12, although they were one of the 12 tribes, but it's very possible that they would be considered 1/8, 1/7 of the number of the people. And imagine that if 1/7 of the people in a church were paid to do the work of the Lord. Imagine the ministry that could go on. Imagine the impact in a community that you could have. Well, to all who were written, so all the priests who were written in the genealogy were getting their sustenance, and all who were written in the genealogy, their little ones, their wives, their sons, etc. For in their faithfulness, they sanctified themselves in holiness. And verse 19 says, as for the sons of Aaron, the priests who were in the fields of the common lands of their city, in every single city, there were men who were designated by name to distribute portions to all the males among the priests, to all who were listed by genealogies among the Levites. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. Hezekiah was an incredible guy. After all those years of idolatry and the people set in their ways, hardened, he has been influential to see a revival happen among the people. By his own example, by his own heart, the people have been impacted and they've been blessed beyond imagination. But I want you to notice chapter 32. Now, we covered this very same thing when we were in the Kings, so I just want to point out a few things, and that's one of the reasons why we're going at this pace, because some of these things we've covered in the Kings, is the Chronicles mirror that. But after these deeds of faithfulness, notice that, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah, and he camped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. So he has come, and he's camped against all the major fortified cities. Lachish and some of the other ones to the north. There's various fortified cities. We visit a few of those cities when we're in Israel. Assyria is very strong. No one can stop them. Well, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped up the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? So what he did was he made sure that they didn't get water, but what he did was he built, it's called Hezekiah's Tunnel, 700-something B.C. The tunnel was built that went from the spring of Gihon all the way down to the pool. And the pool, basically, at the very bottom of the city of David then, though it was outside, or what happened was the spring basically was outside the walls. And what they would do is they would go outside to get their water, but if an enemy would camp against them, they would cut off that water supply. So what he did was he plugged it up from the outside and built a tunnel through rock. Now this was an engineering feat that is incredible. Without having any modern equipment, carving through solid, hard rock by hand, started two teams, one on each end, and 700 yards
3/4 of a mile, actually. He carved this thing. If you look on a map, a little bit of curvature. They obviously followed the rock formation to try to meet in the center. They were off a little bit, but as they got close, they could hear each other, and they began, making a little bit more noise until they broke through together. And there is a plaque. You can actually go, and you can walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. Sometimes it's not open because some of the little Arab boys on the other end like to throw rocks at the tourists, so they don't deem it very safe there. And yet, I've been through that tunnel. It's not the greatest thing to walk through. You're kind of cramped down. It's only about 4.5 feet tall in some places, and it's about 20 inches wide. So you're walking through this tunnel with candles. You're up to your knees, sometimes just your ankles in water, sometimes even higher. And as the water is flowing down, and you're just amazed. He carved this thing out of solid rock. And as it's written, he provided this. He was trusting God, but he wasn't sitting around doing nothing. He knew the attack was coming, so he was a wise builder. He built a number of things that were going to help them. It says here that he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up the towers and built another wall outside. He repaired the Millo or the tower in the city of David, made weapons and shields in abundance, and set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, "Be strong and courageous, and do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him." Here's a man who's done everything he can, but he's trusting God. He says, "With him is the arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now this was crazy, because no one was able to fight off the Assyrians. The Assyrians had dominated everyone. They had no strength to fight the Assyrians. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. I mean, it's okay to get religious, some might have thought. But this is crazy. We can't trust God for this. I mean, we're crazy to do this. But he did, and the people were ready to follow. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he himself and all his forces with him laid siege at Lachish, which is to the south, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all the Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it'?" You see, the other nations were watching this and thought, that's kind of strange. He's taking down these altars to his own God. And he's limiting the opportunity to worship their God. What he didn't understand was he wasn't limiting it as much as he was bringing it back to the way it was supposed to be. So Sennacherib makes a tactical error here. He thinks, hey, their own God is going to be on their case because they've torn down all these altars. "Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" How much less? "Well, his servants spoke even more against the Lord God and against his servants." So, he brought the letter. The letter was read. But the servants of Assyria, the king of Assyria, even add in a few more insults. "His servants spoke even more against it. And he wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel, to speak against him, saying, 'As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand.'
Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city. So they're trying to demoralize the soldiers. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem and as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Now for this cause, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. So Isaiah is there comforting him, encouraging him. Hey, you're doing the right thing. You're trusting God. God will deliver you. Hang in there. Well, the Lord then sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Now the Kings records this in more detail. Shows how Hezekiah took the letter up to the temple and spread it out and said, see what he's saying about you, God? He says that you're just like one of those other gods. Are you going to let him get away with this? And so, you know, the Lord says, hey, and he spoke through the prophet and says, you know, you won't have to worry. I'll take care of it. And that night, 180,000 Assyrians were destroyed by the angel of the Lord. So the Lord then saved Hezekiah. And then when the king went back to his own land, his own offspring, his own either sons or his grandsons put him to death. Obviously, he came back with an ignoble defeat, and there was a lot of tension in the land. I imagine that people were very loath to come into the land of Israel for some time. You know, and the word went all over the place. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. You know, he's getting the credit for what the Lord did. But he was a man who trusted God. And now everybody's coming from all over. I mean, this is a major thing. This world power of Assyria has dominated everybody, and now they're gone. They've got no army. They've been weakened so tremendously, the other nations are now thankful, and they're sending gifts to Hezekiah. Thanks so much. You know, we had to pay tribute. We're going to give you guys a gift. In those days, Hezekiah then was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Jerusalem, over Judah and Jerusalem. And then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, and he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So he was sick, he prayed, he begged God for 15 more years, or for more life, and the Lord says, I'll give you 15 more years. Maybe not the best thing. Because in those 15 years, few things happen. He gets lifted up in pride, he gets humbled in this respect. But another thing happens because of his pride that becomes eventually the downfall of Judah. Pride is a very deadly thing. You know, God can work tremendously in our life, but we have to be careful. What do we have that we didn't receive? And if we received it, how can we boast that like we didn't receive it? How can you boast in something that's been given to you as a gift? How can you boast in that you're this or that more superior than others spiritually? If God has given you a heart after Him, or a desire, or gifts, or abilities, then rejoice He's given it to you, but don't be proudful in it. Well, Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and gold and precious stones, spices for shields and all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for harvest of grain, wine and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel, as it mentions, to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, now Babylon was not really anyone to be concerned with at this point. They were a small nation, sort of powerful, not really that big of a deal, but they sent to inquire to him about the wonder that was done in the land. I mean, they'd heard about what he did through the Assyrians and how they were prospering. And it says, God withdrew from him in order to test him. Interesting phrase. God withdrew from him. Do you know there are times when as a believer you just sense the power of God so strong in your life, you couldn't even imagine sinning. You couldn't even imagine disobeying God. But there come a time when you'll be tested and the Lord will just take His hand of protection off of you for a moment to see what's in your heart. And really not for His sake, He knows, but for your sake.
Well, he withdrew from him, and what happened was, it doesn't say here, but Isaiah came to him and said, "Hey, what do those ambassadors want?" And he says, "Oh, they just heard all the things God was doing here and heard about us, and I showed them, you know, everything." And Isaiah said, "You showed them everything?" He says, "Not a good move, because that same nation will one day come and take everything away." Now, that won't happen for many years, but it would happen. And unfortunately, Hezekiah and his pride left themselves vulnerable. Well, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed, they're written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. You can read this in Isaiah 36 through 39. Very same following. And the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. And Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Now, what we'll find out is that in that 15-year period, Manasseh was born. He does not turn out to be so great of a guy. In fact, it's amazing how Hezekiah, this period of revival, is between two strong periods of just degradation and evil and idolatry. And Manasseh goes in the wrong direction. And then his son, Josiah, turns out to be another great guy. So you have this good king, bad king, and the people are kind of going up and down. But we'll look at that, and if we keep moving, we may even finish Chronicles next week and jump into a whole new period of time for the nation while they were in captivity and coming back from captivity. God used Hezekiah. And my prayer is very strong that God would stir us up, cause us to have the same heart to reconsecrate our life to Him. To say, "Lord, here's my life. There's nothing that I'm holding back from You. There's nothing that I want to do on my own agenda. I want to do Your will." To come to a breaking, a humbling point, and maybe God brings you to a place of desperation or emptiness and trial, and you realize how hard it is. The way of the wicked, the Bible says, the way of transgressors is hard. But when you start serving the Lord, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." I mean, why do we fight God? Why do we get stubborn? You know, we never just walk away from Him outright. It's usually a drifting. A slow process of just falling, slipping back into our own ways. And we still think we're spiritual. We still think we're fine. We're going to church. Everything's okay on the outside. But our heart's not there. God help us to stir our hearts up. It is. The way of the wicked, the Bible says, the way of transgressors is hard. But when you start serving the Lord, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." I mean, why do we fight God? Why do we get stubborn? You know, we never just walk away from Him outright. It's usually a drifting, a slow process of just falling, slipping back into our own ways. And we still think we're spiritual. We still think we're fine. We're going to church. Everything's okay on the outside. But our heart's not there. God help us to stir our hearts up. Let's spend a few moments, shall we, and maybe there's some things that the Lord is dealing with you in your life. Maybe you're like some of these Levites and priests who are very slow to consecrate themselves, waiting for some real proof whether it's going to happen or not, kind of watching the whole thing. Well, maybe if everyone starts going in this direction, I will. Kind of just moved by popular opinion. Rather, we ought to be concerned with, what does God think of us? Lord, what do You think of my life? Is there anything that's displeasing to You? Maybe we can take some moment just to pray and have the Lord search our hearts. And if anyone has, you know, anything to express to the Lord,
Now is the time. You don't have to out loud. You can pray privately or you can pray publicly. Let's just open it up to Him to see what He would do with us and just desire Him to work. Father, we thank You for this example in Hezekiah and how our heart is kind of churned up here. We want that same work of You. We want Your presence to be so powerfully felt. But we know You're working. Lord, we come and we ask for forgiveness of the ways that we get slothful in our walk, that we don't seek You in Your word. We don't depend upon You in prayer, Lord. Forgive us of this smug self-confidence, complacency, apathy even. And Lord, do in our lives what You desire to do even now. We come before You.